You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right, well, it's 9 o'clock. I'm going to go ahead and get rolling. I'm looking for the sound guy. I don't know if he actually has to hit play or if it's just rolling. I'm assuming it's rolling right now. So, all right. Thanks for being here at 9 in the morning talking about pedophilia, right? I'm probably not the only one in this boat, but this is not the topic I would have chosen. When I say that, this isn't the topic I would have chosen here, but this isn't the topic I would have chosen to jump into in counseling. And I'll go through that at the first part of my presentation. And if we have time, I would absolutely love to entertain questions. So if you've got them, jot them down. I would love to do that. But I'll have my contact info at the end. So if we don't have time for that, you're welcome to email me, and I'd love to keep the conversation going. So let's start with prayer, and then we will hop in. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning, and I thank you for giving us a new day, for your grace and for your mercy, and for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for this conference, and for even this conference's willingness to cover this topic. This topic is still taboo, God, and so we just thank you for giving us this opportunity to think through it, some of us to think through it before we have to engage with it. Others of us have been there, and we've already had to deal with this issue, and some are right smack dab in the middle of it. And so I pray that through your Spirit and through your Word, you would minister to us, you would prepare us, you would equip us, and then use us after this particular session in one way or another. And so we ask that you would bless our time, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, before we get going, I do want to give some cautions. I had trigger warnings at first, so if you go online and download the slides, or if you've already downloaded it, there might be a few little tweaks. I think every presenter does that from time to time. But some cautions here, right? So due to the commonality of the material in this session, and you'll hear just how common this issue is, right? Please be mindful of two different categories. Be mindful of yourself. If you need to hit the pause button, that's for those who are watching it online or who might listen to this later on, or if you need to stand up and leave this room, right? I'm not going to be offended, and I don't think anybody else in here will be offended either. Memories and feelings attached to those memories are very, very powerful, especially when it comes to this particular topic. So no, I'm just giving you permission right now. I won't be offended. Hopefully I won't even be thrown off, right? But then also others. I want you to be mindful of others. You have kind of stepped out on a limb, so to speak, and you're here at 9 a.m. talking about the gospel and pedophilia, but others might not be as willing to talk about this subject. They might not even want to talk about this subject. So as we go through these slides, you're like, oh, I need to talk to so-and-so about this, or I need to bring this back to my pastor or my elders or my counseling, you know, whoever oversees your counseling. Just be mindful that they might not be able to respond like you're responding. I'm saying that because forcing this issue on somebody probably isn't the best way to go about discussing it. All right, so give some time for people to think through the ideas presented and then the scripture undergirding those ideas. And then last but not least, this is just like a Ben Marshall thing. The term pedophile is an identity term. I do not like identity terms. I don't like the term alcoholic. I don't like the term addict. I don't like the term pedophile because those speak to identity and who I am. And when we talk about the gospel and pedophilia, there's one identifying term that should be there, which is Christian or Christ follower or something along those lines. So having said that, you'll hear me vacillate between using the term pedophile and struggler and life enslaving sins and things like that. It's not that I'm wishy-washy or I don't want to land on one. You'll just hear the internal struggle as I switch from term to term. All right. So with that, why this topic? Why in the world would Ben Marshall say yes to this topic? Right, so you have to go back the year 2000, and I got ordained in early December. Late December, I'm at the church. I was a youth pastor, and every time I retell this, like, I'm right back there in my head. I can vividly remember everything. I can't remember the smell, but I remember it was like a church nursery smell, right? And a dad pulled me into the cry room, and there's this soundproof glass right here. I can see his daughter. I can see where I'm going to speak. And he shut the door and he said, "I've been molesting my daughter for 7 years. I need help." I had never anticipated, even imagined, a moment like that presenting itself. Try to go give a message after that, right? Because there's his daughter right there. My undergrad is in psychology. I knew what I needed to do legally, but he asked a simple question. Or he made a statement, "I need help." And I knew what he was facing, which was not going to be helpful for this particular issue. Now, if you want more on that story, you'll have to email me and find out how that whole thing rolled out. But I hadn't had 1 minute of counseling experience. A few years of pastoral experience, but that was it. So there's my personal interaction with that. Now, Sporadically, throughout my counseling time, this particular issue rears its head time and time again. So why this topic? My personal interaction. There's the cannonball, which subsequently, fast forward to 2017, when I had to pick my doctoral thesis topic, this is what I wrote on. Anyways, there's my personal interaction. Why this topic? Also, there's the present. And think of Christmas, birthday, the present of sex, right? It saturates everything. When I say saturates, that's not necessarily a bad thing. God created sex, but in sinfulness, it's distorted in all kinds of different ways, right? We were just chatting about, you can find one realm of depravity in this particular area, and just about the time you understand it, not that you want to, it's morphed into something else, and it's morphed into something else. Which leads to the next bullet point, the prevalence of sexual sin. Now, in the research that I did, if you take the DSM-5, and I always feel the need, Diagnostic and Statistical Manual for Mental Disorders, want to make sure. When I'm sitting in business meetings and they talk about ROIs and all these other things, by the time I figure out what they're talking about, they're like 10 minutes down the road and I'm lost. So I want to make sure acronyms and four-letter this and three-letter that always make sense. So the DSM-5, if you take their definition and you look at the stats, 1 in 5 Americans would struggle with pedophilia. That's creepy. That's wow, right? You take a look at a conference like this, and you start to apply those kind of statistics, and this is very, very prevalent. Right? And then there's the progressive path of sexual sin. It gets worse, and it gets worse, and it gets worse, and it gets worse. And so if you think about the prevalence of pornography, realizing that sexual sin is progressive, it doesn't take too long to see that, man, this is a big deal. And then last but not least, why this topic? The paralyzing secular response. And chapter 2 of my doctoral work was that, digging into how does the world not only approach this, but how do they deal with it, right? And the paralyzing response there is they don't know what to do. There's no hope, right? And so the only thing that they can attempt to do then is manage. So there's no hope for change, though, and we're going to dig into that in just a little bit. All right, well, we need to define some terms clearly so that we can communicate correctly, right? And so these, you don't have to wrap your mind around all of these, but just know that there's a difference in these. So paraphilia, I think it's wise and alarming to know what this term means. So paraphilia in 1952, let me go here. It was in the original DSM, and this is what it said. Paraphilia is any sexual deviation in one of the following 5 areas: homosexuality, transvestism, pedophilia, fetishism, and sexual sadism. What jumps out at you when you read that list?
Homosexuality.
Okay, homosexuality. Okay, transvestism. Okay. That's what jumped out to me when I read this. Four of those five are either absolutely okay or they're even celebrated. Having spent, you know, a handful of years in Seattle, I can tell you June is Pride Month. And the school system celebrates it. Parades and parties, and there's rainbows in every window and all that kind of stuff, right? So four of these five absolutely are embraced. They're celebrated. You've got 50 Shades of Grey. You've got all those kinds of things, right? So pedophilia is the one that still is taboo. And I'll tell you, if I were to throw all my chips into one thing, it's not going to be too long before that is no longer taboo. You've got Hollywood and elites constantly pushing that envelope. This is a guess on Ben Marshall's part. This is not inerrant scripture. This isn't even inspired. The only thing keeping this from becoming okay is proof that a child can be sexually attracted to an adult. Once that happens, this will be just as accepted as everything else. All right, so paraphilia, it's wise for us to know that, because the trend in all of this, right, if four of the five are now accepted, when something can't be fully understood or changed, you make it normal. That's the trend that we see here. All right? So, going back here, paraphilia, there's paraphilia. Pedophilia, then, is going to be the condition when someone is sexually attracted to a prepubescent or two prepubescent children. There's not an age here. This is what they look like. All right? So, if you think about what happens when puberty sets in, right? After puberty sets in, pedophilia would no longer fit that section of people. All right, and so if you want to go into the DSM on that, you can absolutely do that. But let's go back here. Pedophile, then. Sorry, I'm skipping around, but just keeping you aware of where we're going. Pedophile, according to the DSM, here's three criteria, A, B, and C. Criteria A is an individual who has had arousing fantasies about urges for or behaviors with a prepubescent child or children. Now notice, it's fantasies, urges, or behaviors. So it's not, they don't have to have acted on this in order for them to qualify for this category. All right, which is why you've got that 65 million Americans, one in five number that's out there. So criteria B then, the individual has acted out these sexual desires or is experiencing significant distress or difficulty as a result of these desires. Now this is the one that I would want you to be aware of, because this is a drastic change from the previous four versions, five if you count the TR versions of the DSM. So this, to fit criteria B, you have to have acted out, right? Or you're bothered by. Now, here's the question. What if you're not bothered by the desires for prepubescent children? This is a switch in the DSM. They have switched from you have these desires to you're bothered by these desires. So if you've acted out physically, right, you fall into this category, but only if you're bothered by the desires do you fit this category. Now that's a slide in the wrong direction. All right.
So there's a DSM after that?
There is. There's a DSM 5 TR that just came out. I don't reference that in this particular.
But you're saying it's changed that.
From the DSM 5, yes. It changed from the 4 and the 3. If you pick up my dissertation, I actually have a graph of how it's changed and morphed from each one. And there is a different title. So not pedophile, but minor attracted. Right, and so notice even that language is a little, it doesn't sound as sharp as pedophile. It's a minor attracted. Right? So, and then criteria C, the individual is 16 years of age and at least 5 years older than the child or children noted in criteria A. So according to this, you could have a 15-year-old, right, who has urges for somebody who's 12. And now, I hope you notice, though, this is where you can start to already see some inconsistencies. Because if I go back here, right, the condition when someone is sexually attracted to prepubescent children, no age given. But you slide over to the DSM-5, and now notice criteria C, it's all about age, right? So there is a little bit of discrepancy within the DSM. So the last word that we need to define here is sex offender, because oftentimes everybody will be lumped into one category, sex offender, pedophile, and a whole lot of other things. So this is from Dominic Simons, and he says, not all individuals who sexually assault children are pedophiles. Pedophilia consists of a sexual preference for children that may or may not lead to sexual abuse, i.e. viewing child pornography or whatever, whereas child sexual abuse involves sexual contact with a child that may or may not be due to pedophilia. And that might get a little confusing there at the end, but not all sexual contact is sexually driven. There might be other reasons why somebody might do that. I was working with a couple once, and while I was working, we were doing marriage counseling, he was sexually abusing his two stepsons. It wasn't a sexual attraction as much as it was he just hated his wife and wanted to hurt her. So that's where that clarifying little bit there at the end. All right, well, three wrong approaches, and these are biblically wrong approaches to pedophilia, and I want to highlight one word that I changed from when I uploaded it and ACBC uploaded it to today. So we don't want to create a commune, right, where we just insulate ourselves from anything out there, and because we know the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. So just about the time you close the doors, if it's 1 in 5, you probably already have somebody inside the commune that you have created. So it's not about trying to keep it all out there. We also don't want to create an illness, right? So we don't want to victimize. That's the word that's changed from the online version that you could download to this. So if you have the notes printed out, change it to victimizing the person. We don't want to do that, where it's either in their genes or it's something that happened to them, and that's why they are the way that they are. Right? And we don't want to create a hopeless response where we're avoiding the gospel, i.e. management over change. And that's where I see a lot of churches instantly go into management mode. And we might get to some kind of, you know, pedophile contract. A lot of churches have those. I highly recommend those. I think those are good. But if that's all the response from the church is, that's hopeless. From the one struggling, that's a hopeless response, and we'll get to why that is. So here's the deal. With all of these kinds of things that I do, I want you to leave with nuggets that you can take away and put into practice. I don't want this to be theoretical, and I want to get through all my notes. It drives me bonkers when I'm in a class, and I'm like, oh, because it's always the best part at the end, right? So I want to get to the end, but two things. This is where we're transitioning to how can you respond? Biblical hope and biblical help. That's the rest of this session. Biblical hope and biblical help. And I want to start with this diagram. If you've ever had counseling with me, I am a huge diagram person because it gets locked into your brain that way. But I need to explain this diagram. There's a lot here, and so I don't want to lose anybody. Right, so we want to give biblical hope in two directions, vertical hope and horizontal hope. So notice you've got a little arrow that shoots up towards the blue triangle. I grew up learning how to study the Bible with precept ministry, so a triangle was always God. So God is represented by a triangle. So you've got this vertical direction, right, of vertical hope. We're going to talk about that. But you've got all these horizontal lines. Right, and those lines represent relationship, right? So we want a relationship with God. There's that vertical hope, but relationship with other people as well. Now, here's where it gets tricky. This is the scary part. There's that big black line underneath the triangle. Above that black line on the right-hand side, it says known. Underneath that black line, it says unknown, right? We serve an omniscient God who absolutely knows the truth. He knows who's faking. He knows who's legit. He knows who's repented. He knows who's playing a game. He knows who has dealt with and is willing to deal with the consequences versus those who are just trying to get out of consequences. He knows all of that, and he will respond accordingly to that. We don't. That's what's underneath that black line, and that's why we need extreme wisdom and things in place in order to make sure that we are not in an unwise way putting people in danger, specifically kids, right? That's, I think we need to keep that in mind. So here's our diagram. So we're going to talk about vertical hope, and we're going to talk about horizontal hope. How do we build that? What do we focus on? So the gospel, right? Here's our vertical hope. We want to make sure when we are working with somebody struggling with pedophilia that we are clearly defining the gospel. Now, I could give all kinds of examples of unclear gospel presentations or gospel ideas, right? But these are three categories I think are huge as far as unpacking the gospel. And I want to give credit where credit's due. I got this from Ted Tripp and How to Share the Gospel with a Child, who got it from the Puritans. So you want to give credit wherever you want to give credit. I'm giving it to Ted Tripp. He gave it to the Puritans. They would probably pass it on somewhere else. All right, so three different key things, and this is when you're sitting down with somebody, whether they openly confess, I'm struggling with pedophilia, or they've been caught, so it might be through glass, might be on a phone, whatever. Make sure that you are going through these three things. Now, two of the three lie within. That's the part only God knows. One actually works its way out, and we can start to see that. So the first one is knowing that Christ lived a sinless life, died on the cross, consuming all the wrath of God, and then rose from the dead, defeating sin and death for all of eternity. So do they know that bit? Right? That's huge, and I've given you the reference there, Romans 10:14. They have to know that. So don't be afraid to share the gospel, that bit of knowledge. But then you have the next step, which is believing. And believing that Christ lived a sinless life, died on the cross, consuming all the wrath of God, and rose from the dead, defeating sin and death for all of eternity. So, do they know it? And then you have to ask them the question, do you know the gospel? And maybe they can spit this out, right? Do you believe the gospel? And that's a straightforward yes or no question, or maybe even I don't know. I guess there's three options. But then you've got this third one, trusting. Trusting that Christ lived a sinless life, died on the cross, consuming the wrath of God, and rose from the dead, defeating sin and death for all of eternity. And this is the one that I have found I have to hang out in for quite a while, especially if law enforcement is already involved. Right, so the guy that I mentioned at the beginning where he said, I've been molesting my daughter for 7 years, it eventually came to light. He was in jail, and while he was in jail, I think this is fairly universal, they put all sex offenders in pods for their own safety. Well, he started sharing the gospel with everybody in his pod, and so every so often, I would get a call from him, Ben, you got to come down and talk to so-and-so. I shared the gospel, and he responded. Right. Side note, the woman who always let me in, at one point, she said, you only see sex offenders. Why is that? Talk about creepy, right? She knew who I was going to go see. And I felt the shame of that. Right now, we ended up having a good relationship over years. But that was my, when she said that, I'm like, okay. Yeah, you're right. You got me. Okay, so, but I hang out here for a while. And I want you to do is turn to Matthew chapter 7. So I think this can help us understand this trusting. Matthew chapter 7, and you all are going to be very familiar with this, right? This is the man who builds his house on the rock versus the man who builds his house on the sand. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it didn't fall, because it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Right? So here's this trusting aspect. Are you doing the knowing and the believing, or are you not doing the knowing and the believing? And they'll all say, I'm doing it. I'm trusting. What they're trying to do when they say that is keep it subjective and internal. Like, you just have to believe me that I'm trusting it, right? So you have to work at bringing that up and down. What are you doing to trust in that? And I'll get real specific. Have you told the whole truth about where you've struggled? And then it gets real quiet. What do you mean, have I told the whole truth? Have you told the whole truth? Have you gone back and said all of these things? Or are you still trying to hide things? Have you failed a lie detector test, but you're still holding on to, nope, they just got it wrong? Or are you telling the truth? Right? And so getting specific with those kinds of things is an aspect of that trusting in Christ. Are you obeying what the laws have asked you to do? Or are you saying, nope, I'm going to do whatever I want to do? Right? And we don't have time to go into what if there's a false allegation, right, and trying to navigate that. Everybody that I've talked to, there's a false allegation. Everyone. And so we want to make sure not to get sidelined by that, but what we're talking about here is just when there's real pedophilia. All right, so defining a biblical response, we want to make sure that we're sharing the gospel, because that's that vertical relationship with God that's very, very hopeful. All right, so hope is only found in the gospel. Got 5 bullet points here, and then we're going to turn towards biblical help. So responding to the gospel does not result in instant holiness. Right now, whether you're talking about pedophilia, or whether you're talking about addiction, or whether you're talking about any life-enslaving sin, most don't want progressive sanctification. That's a hard road to walk. That takes energy. That takes time. Right? It's rewarding, and it's Holy Spirit-empowered, but they don't want that. They want the instant result. And so, right, responding to the gospel does not result in instant holiness. And I think we need to be upfront with that as counselors and say, listen, responding to the gospel, knowing, believing, trusting, it's not going to instantly zap this, right? But rather, the gospel allows for Holy Spirit-empowered progressive holiness, often called sanctification, to begin. Philippians 2, 12 to 13 speaks to that. So if they think they can change without the power of the Holy Spirit, we need to say, you can't do that, right? And if we're not asking them to change, I want to make sure I say this right, we need to make sure that we're asking them to change in the power of the Holy Spirit by the Word of God. We need to make sure that we're focused on that. Second bullet point then, responding to the gospel does not remove someone from the world's influence. Right? It doesn't create this bubble around them in which now they're going to float around and all the temptations of the world aren't going to be pounding in on them. Rather, the gospel frees someone from slavery to this world, meaning they don't have to do what they're being tempted with. Galatians 4:7 would speak to that. Responding to the gospel does not remove consequences. And that's what you need to be most aware of, especially when somebody is already in the legal system, it's already been brought up, they've acted on their temptations. It doesn't remove consequences. They still might spend multiple years in jail. They still might not be able to do some things outside of or after everything's been handled legally. They might be restricted from going to certain places. One of the number one things as I'm working with those who are struggling with this and they've given in and they're guilty is finding a job. There are so many jobs that they just can't get because they have to be so far away from children. That's the world's response, but that's the world that they have to live in, right? And so we can give hope, right, by saying consequences aren't going to go away, but God will provide. I'm not going anywhere. God's not going anywhere. We're going to stay. I'm kind of hopping into the community side of things. But we can give hope, right? So responding to the gospel does not remove consequences. Rather, the gospel provides a new identity. And that's something that as a counselor, you can keep pounding on over and over and over again. Who are you? Who are you? Who are you? I'm a new creation. I'm a child of God. I'm an heir with Christ. You know, just keep going on all those things. Make a list on one side of who you were, and now make a list of who you are, and make sure that they're rehearsing that. The gospel primer, however you might want to say that, by Milton Vincent. I encourage people every day go through a different aspect of that and read all the scriptures that are there. And I do tell people, I have this equation, there's no biblical standard behind this. For every 3 times that you look at your sin, look at the gospel once. So that way you're constantly being reminded of the gospel. All right? Next bullet point. Responding to the gospel does not initially produce trust. Rather, the gospel is the foundation upon which trust can be built. Right? And so if they're thinking, well, I responded to the gospel. I know it. I believe it. I trust it. You should now trust me. Nope. We're at the beginning of the trust building process. And we can work on that. We're going to speak to that in just a little bit. Last bullet point then, responding to the gospel does not reveal the inner man. Rather, the gospel reorientates the inner man. Right now, when I say it doesn't reveal the inner man, I'm talking that horizontal unknown. Right? So responding to the gospel doesn't mean all of a sudden Ben Marshall as the counselor is going to know everything about the inner man, you know, about the inner person. But I can know that it has reorientated that person. So I can say the Bible says to do this. If they've been reoriented, they might not know how to do it, but they're willing to do it. They're excited to do it. They're like, okay, I have no idea how to do that, but I'm willing to do it. As opposed to this constant, I don't know if I want to do that. I don't know if I want to do that. I don't know if I want to do that, right? All of a sudden, flags start to go up in my head if there's a constant resistance to what the Bible is asking them to do. I can't see the inner man. You won't be able to see the inner man. But if the gospel has taken root there, it's reoriented. All right, so that's hope. Now we want to turn towards help, responding to pedophilia with the gospel. So help for the pedophilic struggler. You can see where I switched my terminology there. Struggling in my head. No, I don't want identity to hang on there. All right, so here's my diagram for you. Biblical community. Oh, I did it. I switched it around and it, if you download it online, it looks great. Biblical community plus biblical community. No. It should say this. Biblical community plus biblical counseling equals biblical care. All right. I think both of those things are absolutely necessary in order for us to come alongside those struggling with this. Right? Biblical community plus biblical counseling equals biblical care. So if you can think about that, or the rest of this in those terms, that would be best. So here's our biblical community. Now, here's what's important to keep in mind. And this is where it gets complex. You're spinning a couple different plates. Notice for the struggler and the non-struggler. Now, what do I mean by that when I say the struggler and the non-struggler about biblical community? It's okay. I'm an interactive teacher. Give me your thoughts. Say what?
We're all together.
Absolutely. So the body of Christ. I've got another diagram I want to show you where we're all together. Any other thoughts about the struggler and the non-struggler and biblical community? Yeah. Whew, okay, that's it, right there. As we are working with struggling, those struggling with pedophilia, right, we have to know there's another side of this that's going to struggle greatly. You've got people on the other side who have been victims of pedophiles, victims of sexual abuse. And if you come in going, hey, I've got this great new program, and we're going to minister to pedophiles, and they're going, then I'm out. Right? Like, I'll go to another church which that's safe for me. Right? So they're going to struggle as they hear about this. Are you, and this is where that, you know, that where I was talking about that woman at the jail who let me in. You'll start to feel this shame when they say, are you okay with what they did? No. I'm telling you, it'll hit you, that shame, like, no, that's not what. Right? So for the struggler and for the non-struggler. Now here's why I have biblical community as a key part. And I know that this is usually a marriage verse, right? But God made Adam in the garden, and for the first time, it wasn't good. It's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him. Now we all know he made Eve, right? And that's great. In the context of this, because of the nature of how the world responds to pedophilia, we have to be careful of isolation and moving them out. And I've got a quote from Rosaria Butterfield that I think is very helpful here. But here's the verse regarding community. It's not good that man should be alone, right? And we could fit the struggler. It's not good that the struggler should be alone. Yet that's the mode that the world wants to use when it comes to this specific thing. So here's my diagram. I'm going to call this Sunday morning church, right? This is who you see, who you bump into, who you ask, how's it going? And they say, great. It's great. Life is great. It's funny, right before you all got here, I was kind of wandering around and looking at these pictures, right? And my picture up here, my wife and I have 8 kids, it would look identical to all these pictures. It would be a great scene. Everybody would be happy, right? What we need on the walls are the pictures like 5 minutes before that was snapped. At least in my world, right? It never looks like that, right? But on Sunday morning, we've got straight-A students that are wandering around. We've got soccer moms that, you know, they're perfect with their minivan and all that. We've got functional families where kids just obey and dads use a nice calm voice and moms do their thing. Right, we've got loving life group members. Nobody's backbiting. Nobody's gossiping. There's articulate pastors. They say what they mean with perfect clarity. There's no ambiguity in what they're saying or in how they're living. They're sacrificial dads. There's nothing selfish. They're successful singles, right? That's Sunday morning church. But then there's non-Sunday morning church, right? Right? There's addicts. And they're the same people. There's thieves. There's abusers. There's liars. There's murderers. There's rebels. There's haters. And there are pedophiles. Right? And I'm not trying to minimize anything. I'm not trying to normalize anything. But what I am trying to say here is we all need community. The difference, one of the big differences here is especially when they've been caught, and maybe they've even been put on a sex offender registry list, their sin is made known to the world. And our sin is not. I'm not advocating that we go around with a new sign. Hey, this is what I struggle with. We all probably would all stay away from each other. But this is just the reality. And here's this quote. And I'm glad these TV screens are huge. I took a gamble when I put this up here, because there's a lot there. But this is from Rosaria Butterfield's book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. If you haven't read that book, I would highly recommend that book and prepare to be convicted as you read that book. But here's what she says. When Jesus walked the earth, leprosy was the worst of all plagues. Not only was it a filthy, deadly disease from which no one recovered, but its contagion spread arbitrarily and wildly, rendering beloved family members outcasts and wanderers in the beat of a heart. Like Frankenstein's creature, the leper's skin no longer covered his sinews and his muscles. With a pop of white pus, a beloved family member overnight became abhorrent. Lepers, moral and social outcasts, isolated, rejected, feared, despised, banded together in pain, waiting to die, bereft of hope. Leprosy was a medical plague with legal warrants for arrest and disbandment. The ceremonial law deemed the leper morally and physically unclean. Leprosy was more than an infectious skin disease. It rendered the person who embodied it unfit to be part of a healthy community and unable to join in the worship of God. When Jesus walked the earth, leprosy was thus a repulsive corporealization of original sin. It was not caused by a particular sin or behavior. Rather, it pointed to our sin nature, the walking time bomb inside each and every one of us. I thought, wow, if that wasn't symbolic of this particular group of people, I don't know what is. Now, what I want to be careful of here, if you go too far with this, all of a sudden, those struggling with pedophilia become victims. And that's not what I'm saying, because that would go against the heart responsibility that we need to put on people, right? But this is a good representation of what people feel like, what their struggle is, right? So we just want to make sure that we're not putting on people what they need to own, but we also want to keep in mind, man, you know, the this often pops up, at least it feels like it pops up overnight for everybody around them. They know. They've been struggling with it, right? So they've just either been trying to keep it down, not let anybody find out about it, or whatever. But to those around, it is like a time bomb that just went off. Everybody's walking around, eyes wide open. I cannot, I recently had to deal with a grandpa. It was, and just think about the ripple effect of that, right? His wife, his grandkids, and he happened to be a missionary in the Philippines. And like all of that, right? For those people, in a moment, he became an outcast. All right? And so we want to keep that in mind, especially when we're talking about building biblical community. All right. So biblical community then requires some things here. You'll see some similarities when we get to biblical counsel, but biblical community requires these things: understanding cause and defining consequences. So the community, and here's what I'm thinking in my head, and I'm careful with this word because it's a super trendy word, a safe community, a safe biblical community understands cause and they clearly define consequences, meaning this: we understand you do this because, and they're going to heart stuff. Mark 7, 14 to 21, it's out of the heart come all of these things, right? It's not what you experienced in the past, it's not your DNA, but it's up and out of the heart. But also, they clearly define consequences, meaning this, and there's a gentle way to say this, but for this conference, this breakout session, I'll say it this way: if you do X, Y, and Z, we have to do this. That's a biblically safe kind of community, right? They know I'm safe as long as I do these things. If I step outside of that, right? And we'll talk about what some of those safe, wise things are in just a minute. Second bullet point, facilitating opportunities for open and honest confession. Now, notice that the word I have in italic, or in capital, I've capitalized, temptation. Not actual sinning, but temptation. Open and honest confession of temptation. And just think about it for a moment. You're in a life group or you're having coffee with somebody. How would you respond if they confessed, this week I struggled with, I was tempted by, and they start talking about pedophilia, right? If you're not ready for that, that can be jarring. And then you start wondering, what do I do, all right? Third bullet point, mandating both repentance and forgiveness. The guys that I have worked with no doubt need to repent, and we work hard at that. Also, no doubt, they've been sinned against by other people, and they need to learn how to forgive. And so I think repentance and forgiveness needs to be the ebbing and flowing, the inhaling, exhaling of biblical community, right? Learning how to do that. Fourth bullet point, develop wise paths to establish and to rebuild trust. Wise paths to establish and rebuild trust, right? And I've quoted, or I've put down there Proverbs 1:20, wisdom shouts in the streets. You don't have to get creative with this. It's not hidden under a rock. Nobody needs to write a book about what's wise when it comes to this. But it's also kind of specific to every community. What's wise for Ben Marshall's community as far as what does open and honest confession look like? Do we want to have men break up and do that and women break up and do that? Is it going to be a combined thing? And obviously, I think the wise path would be, help me. Separate. Yeah, good. I'm glad. I just want to make sure for the recording sake. Oh, Ben doesn't even say it. Yeah. No, the wise path would be men and women confessing their temptations and their sin. I don't know about you, but there have been times where I have thought, if I could have somebody I could just share my temptations with. Like, how freeing would that be to just go, hey, you know what? This is what I struggled with this week. This was my temptation. And no judgment. No, like, oh, thank God it was just a temptation. Right? It didn't go into any of that. Here's how I want to pray for you. A lot of community does not happen that way, right? If anything is confessed, it's sin. Like it's temptation that's gone sinful. All right. Well, last bullet point then, creating biblically safe spaces for sanctification to continue to grow. And I gave you two verses there that I think help define what that means. Galatians 6:1-3, brothers, if any of you are caught in sin, right? Gently. There's key terms in there that make it safe, but also make it effective. In Matthew 18, 15 to 21, I think is another, you know, somebody tells you, here's what I was tempted with this week. You don't divert over here and tell somebody about that. Or if you catch somebody in sin, you don't divert over here and tell somebody about that. Just because of the nature of this, if somebody does confess sin against a child, you do have to you have to report that. And I want to make that known. All right, so there's our biblical community, and I realize that's like 40,000 foot level. If we had a whole workshop, we could drill down, boots on the ground. But there's what we, time that we have. All right, biblical counsel then, because remember, biblical community plus biblical counsel equals what? Biblical care. All right, so here's our biblical counsel as we're bringing the plane in for a landing. And it looks like we're going to have some time for Q&A, so hopefully we'll see if I get chatty. Two helpful resources. John Street's book, Passions of the Heart. I think that's a very helpful book. Now, it's helpful for you as the counselor, right? I wouldn't necessarily say, hey, one struggling, read this book, you'll be okay. It's a big book. It's a heady book. It will help you become aware of heart idolatry and how to navigate the heart and all of those things. But this is specifically, I don't think you can read it up there. I can barely read it on mine. But it's Biblical Counsel for Stubborn Sexual Sin. So this is very specific regarding that. There are no books out specifically related to pedophilia. Just FYI, I looked. There aren't any in the biblical counseling world. So you can also email me, or you can go to sbts.edu, to their library. My doctoral thesis is there, The Christian and Pedophilia, Applying Biblical Counseling to Christians Struggling with Pedophilia, so you can go there. I would encourage you, just go to the last two chapters. You can read all of it if you want, but the first few chapters are more me looking at secular research and things like that. So if you just want to know how do I help, go to the last two chapters. Oh yeah, it's sbts.edu. You can also Google it. Google in their magical ways will get you there really quick. So, all right, so now our biblical counsel. There's a lot here, and I'm glad, once again, the TVs are huge. So first bullet point, we want to understand. Now I'm talking to biblical counselors. I'm not talking to community. I'm talking to us here in this room. We want to understand cause as different from influence. But we're not ignoring either one of those. When we're sitting down to work with a pedophile, we absolutely want to find out what has influenced them. In most cases, you will find sexual abuse in their life. At some level, in some way, you'll find that there. And you don't want to ignore that. You don't even just want to add that to like a category. You want to camp out there for a while. That is real suffering that really needs to be ministered to. Right? In no way are we excusing anything, but we do want to minister to that. All right. Once again, Mark 7, 14 to 21, out of the overflow of the heart come all kinds of things. Versus 1 Corinthians 15, 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Right? If there is a young kid, and when I say young, I'm thinking one or two, and they experience sexual abuse all the way up until they're 10, they're going to find some normalcy in that. Right? Bad company corrupts good morals, and we want to address that. A great book to help with past sin done against somebody, against you, against strugglers, Putting Your Past in Its Place by Steve Ayers. If you're not familiar with that, he has four different buckets, and it's very helpful in complex situations like this to start putting things into different buckets. So bucket one is, I was sinned against and I didn't respond biblically. Bucket two is, I was sinned against and I responded biblically. Bucket three is, I suffered and I responded unbiblically. And bucket four is, I suffered and I did not respond biblically. Because you know something that I have noticed, and hopefully this doesn't go too deep or depraved, but almost all the guys that I've talked with, at some point there was sexual abuse, and they can identify when it moved from I didn't like it to I liked it. And they don't know what to do with that. They just don't. They say, I don't know what to do with that. I don't know. I feel guilty about that. I feel guilty about what happened over here and what was happening. But there's part of my they won't say flesh, but they'll just say me. There's part of me that like that, and I don't know what to do with that, right? So we want to make sure that we help them put that in the right bucket so that they know how to biblically respond to that in repentance. Because that's how sexual sin is just so nasty in how it convolutes and twists everything. So we want to understand cause as different from influence. We also want to call for both repentance and forgiveness. This is that second bullet point. And these sound very similar to biblical community, right? But we want to call for biblical repentance and forgiveness. We want to listen for repentance of sin. Now, I intentionally chose that word listen. Be very, very careful of loading their vocabulary so that they can just give the right answer. I call that inoculation to the gospel, right? You give somebody, well, do you mean this? And all of a sudden you give a crystal clear statement. Yep, that's what I meant. And now they have just adopted that and they can further, you know, scam somebody else down the road. Listen for repentance, right? And if it's not there, ask clarifying questions, but don't give the right answer. All right. And then you want to also listen for granting forgiveness for the past. And when I say that, forgiveness, there's a whole topic in and of itself, right? But listen for that. Either a willingness to forgive, a wanting to forgive those that have hurt them, something along those lines. And then we need to hear clear, correct, and complete confession of sin. No generalities. I'm sorry I hurt somebody. Right? Bring it down. Bring it down. Bring it down. Bring it down. To where they're saying very, very clear, correct, and complete confessions. On this day, I did this, right? Clear, and this is the correct definition of it, and complete confession. And so I've got Luke 17:3, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. That's a fun verse to unpack, by the way. We won't do that here, but that's a fun verse to unpack. And then Matthew 6:14-15, which is Jesus' command for us in the prayer to forgive as those forgive others as we've been forgiven. Now, the third bullet point, we want to develop wise paths to establish and rebuild trust. That's almost identical to the biblical community. But we want to create paths that help to put off sin and to put on holiness. And I think right here, we need to maximize and really highlight what holiness is. We need to double down on what holiness is. It's not stopping of sin. It's way, way, way more than that. And so what I have down here, you have Ephesians 4:22-24 and 1 Peter 1:15-16. But we want to help them to think holy, to speak holy, to act holy, and even have holy attractions and desires, right? So we're not stopping short of holy attractions and desires. Like, it's okay to be tempted by that. Nope, that's still sin. I don't want to rock anybody here, but you know, when Scripture says Jesus was tempted as we were tempted, yet without sin, he did not have pedophilic temptations. I just want everybody to know that. When he said, all the children come unto me, there was no temptation going on there at all whatsoever. The temptations that he faced were all outer. They were not inner, right? And so we need to make sure if somebody is confessing to us, I had a pedophilic attraction or temptation or desire this week, that's sin. That's the only way to provide hope is to say that's sin. If you say, well, temptations aren't sinful, then what do I do with them? When they come pouring into my head, what do I do with them? Well, just grin and bear it, try and think about something else. My argument is, nope, you say that's sin, and I run to the cross over and over and over again. I ask for forgiveness over and over. I confess my sin over and over. And then I think about the things God wants me to think about. Right? But to say a temptation is not sin is not helpful. It's not loving. People don't know what to do with that. To be honest, I don't know what to do with that. I have sin that comes pounding into my head. I don't know what to do with it when it's there, other than run to the cross and say, God, thank you for your son. Thank you for his life, his death, and his resurrection. All right, last bullet point, and then we'll have about 5 minutes if anybody has any questions. We want to create biblically safe spaces for sanctification to continue to grow. So notice, all I've done with biblical community and biblical counseling is make it group work versus individual work. That's all I've done. But those struggling with this need both. They need your friendship as a counselor doing all these things. They need the body of Christ doing all of these things. And the body of Christ needs them. I need them, right? We need each other. So we want to create biblically safe spaces for sanctification to continue to grow. And that biblically safe, you know, I'm just going to pick the name Bill. Bill, I want you to share with me where you were tempted this week. And there is going to be a moment of trust there. If I tell Ben this and he does something, pew, right, way off in the middle of nowhere, that's a scary thing. That's a super scary thing. But if he will tell me, then I'll ask you, Bill, what did you do with that? And if he says, I went right to the cross, like you said, I want to encourage that. And by the way, that's encouraging to me. And I also think a biblically safe space there, and you got to be wise with this, but to say something along the lines of, Bill, you're going to share very intimate, private things where you struggle. If you want, I'll share where I'm struggling too. So it's this back and forth relationship. It's not just I'm the professional one on, you know, that Sunday morning church guy trying to help the non-Sunday morning church person. Nope, we're in this together. And we're going to mosey down the path. Because at the church I came from, 5,000 people, the guys who I worked with on Sunday morning, it was a laser beam. They were looking for me. Because that guy knows me and he loves me. So I think we need to create biblical counsel that absolutely promotes that and does that. That's what I got for you this morning. This is a tricky, very exhausting, by the way, topic to counsel. And my wife knows if I come home and she's got dinner made and I say, you know, I'm just going to have some water. I'll sit down here with you guys and I'll have dinner. I probably have wondered into this category. Because when you hear these details, just having a plan of attack doesn't make you immune from physically responding to them. Especially as I look around the table at my 8 kids. And I'm just, man. All right. We have 4 minutes now. Any questions or comments? Yeah, I'll make my way around. Yeah.
Setting where you're going to ask an entire, let's say, not 5,000,
yeah,
but even a smaller group, we're going to ask them to affirm this repentant person for membership.
Yeah.
Just thoughts of an idea.
Yeah. So I think church I came from, people were brought into membership through elder interview, not through a church. So it was much easier to bring them in without everybody knowing what they had done. However, if they were this didn't happen, but I'm guessing at this point, if they had been known, if they were on a, you know, on a news report, or if they were on a registry list, that would have been much harder. I think if there's any way that they can have like almost full membership, like all the privileges and all those kinds of things, without full membership where you have to bring them in front of the church until you get the church ready. Because I think the church has to, like, I think you could almost do more damage if you say, hey, we're bringing in, you know, Bill Smith, and somebody's like, well, then I'm out of here because he, blah, 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 blah. God will give grace to handle all of that stuff, but the question is, do you have to go that route? So that's it takes wisdom. And I'm not answering completely. I think I would want to make sure to the best of my ability that wasn't going to explode. And then if there's any way you can tweak things so that I'm kind of making up what membership at your church looks like from the church I came from. In ours, they could belong to a life group, but they couldn't teach. They couldn't be involved in ministry, but they could be as far as leadership or and anything like that, but they could be involved in a life group. And so at that church, I would say, hey, let's get you involved in a life group. Still got to be wise about which life group we're plugging them into. But it didn't prohibit them from that. I don't know. Is that helpful in thinking me just talking out loud, somewhat rambling?
Well, I know there's other questions, but you talked about transparency. I assume that life group is going to get a pretty transparent look at that person.
Out of love for that life group, they should know that.
They should.
Yes. But I want them to be in the right life group. Now, this is a plug for biblical counseling as a foundation at a church, right? If you can get your life groups on board with that, then that's going to only help more when situations like this arise. Because pedophilia is not the only one. You could have somebody who murdered somebody coming out of jail, and now they want to hop into a life group, right? I just think of the Apostle Paul. If he was in a life group, like first time showing up, I know who you are, and really, I'll meet you for coffee 5 miles away from my house, but you know, something like that. So I think if you can start to do the prep work to get life groups ready for a situation like this, that can be helpful. But I do think you have to be transparent with that particular life. It might be a men's life group that would be best. You're right. So, yeah.
I think it does mean that if you are from a polity that expects all of the members of the church to make an affirmation about someone's spiritual condition, this whole subject is going to create more problems than we realize.
Yeah, I agree. Because if I go back to that, we're going to have to respond to the struggler and the non-struggler. So that's huge. Yeah. Yeah.
And, you know, when you say to about forgiveness and everything, but whether it's a murderer, like you said, but these are people that groom, they manipulate, maybe the sin is different. But my question is, what do I do as a counselor with the anger I have and the grievousness of the sin when I go home?
So personally?
Not personally, but the victim.
Okay.
I have counseled.
Yeah.
And a minister that abused multitudes.
Oh, yeah.
There's just a multitude in the family.
Yeah.
What do I do with all those women coming and just grieve?
Yeah. You minister to them, right? And that's a whole nother breakout session that could and should be offered. What about those who have been sexually abused? And just so that you know, when at the church that I was at, when it came to men here, we had a very concrete, it was very linear. We did this, and then this, and then this, and then this, and then this, and we just kind of marched our way through. With those who were abused, we had categories. We didn't start in one spot because they were all over the place as far as what they needed to have ministered, the different. So it's a whole nother workshop, and I don't want to just kind of give some easy answer to that. I think you keep ministering to them. You don't like the whole trust thing, right? That's way down the road. And forgiveness, okay, I'm over. So if you need to go, feel free to go. Luke 17:3. If your brother sins, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. I encourage people, now this could be a can of worms, so I might not be invited back to ACBC. I encourage people, don't grant forgiveness until you've heard full repentance. Because...
When you say heard, you mean you often
see. Yeah, the full thing, absolutely, right? And that might never happen. So, yeah. So I want to be clear here when I'm that's why I kind of didn't want to go like, woo, this could be huge. So I just want to encourage you, keep walking alongside and encouraging. Make sure there's church oversight. They need biblical community as much as anybody else, right? And that's why I'm not trying to make anybody a victim with this. I'm just saying, we got to provide help and we got to provide hope for those who have gone down this path. And most of the time, if you hear their stories, at any point, they were in the spot of the people that they sinned against. I am 5 minutes over. I'm going to close. If I'm going to stay up here, though, so come on up if you want to chat. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we've had together. I ask for your blessing over us as we leave, not only from this conference or from this breakout session, but from this conference. Use us for your honor and glory. Give us wisdom, God, especially in this area. Give us wisdom. Give us hope. Give us help. And it's your name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.